Our lesson for today takes us into the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. In a previous lesson, we were considering the man called Stephen, and we finished up with Stephen being arrested and the charges brought against him. Now in this chapter we have the record of the sermon preached by Stephen before the council, and in this sermon he gives the answer to the accusations that were made against him. It may also be noted that this sermon, with its results, was another turning point in the history of the nation of Israel and appears to be the final offer made to Israel and their final rejection of God's offer. Now I hope that if you are sufficiently interested in the studies we are giving, that you'll take time to read through this chapter. Now remember, it's a long chapter, is the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. You will notice that there are 60 verses in the chapter. Now we will not cover all the chapter today, but we will cover the best portion of it, the greatest portion of it. However, I will not have time to read it all to you, but I trust that you'll take time at home, and even now, if you have your Bible handy, you'll sit with your Bible open and perhaps follow through some of the references I make and some of the scriptures I will read. Starting then at the beginning, here is what we find. Stephen is before the Sanhedrin, the council. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" What things? Why, the accusations that have been made against him. And in case you didn't hear me say what these accusations were, we mentioned them in our last study. Here they were, taken now from chapter 6. First of all, he was accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and speaking blasphemous words against God. Blasphemous words against the holy place, that is the temple that was then standing in Jerusalem, and blasphemous words against the law. Here then, four serious things are charged against this man of God. He's standing before the council. They have heard the indictment, and so has he. Now he's asked to speak for himself. The high priest, sitting as the judge, simply says, "Are these things so?" In plain words, in modern day language, "Are you guilty or not guilty?" Verse 2 then of the chapter, he begins to speak for himself, and what he says to the council goes right on to verse 53. First of all, he gives a historical review. Now in this review, Stephen covers the nation's history from the call of Abraham to the time of Solomon and the building of the temple. In this review, he proves conclusively that God has the right to change customs. Didn't God promote Joseph even when his brethren rejected him? This is his line of argument. He said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. Said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein now ye dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that he should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begat Isaac, circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, delivered him out of his affliction, gave him favour and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now then, in the reading of these verses, he takes them very rapidly from the call of Abraham to the time that Joseph was sent down to Egypt, and from there he shows how that God was with Joseph and ultimately brought Jacob and his family down into the land of Egypt. And verse 15 says, so Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. Now then, if you take those two men, you'll come to this conclusion, that God changed the customs in connection with Abraham and also in connection with Joseph. For example, now, when Abraham was called of God, Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldees. Now let me remind you that when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, he was living in what might be called a built-up civilization of that day, with all its modern conveniences. But God called him to leave these things and to step forth and to go into a land that God would tell him of. Now remember, Abraham never possessed that land. All he had in it was a burying ground. But here Stephen proves that God changed the customs in the life of Abraham, took Abraham from one country to another, and started, as it were, a new nation that would develop from Abraham. But now, what about Joseph? Now, these people to whom he was speaking, they knew these historical facts, all right? But now, isn't it true that when Joseph first of all came to his brethren, that they were moved with envy against him? The rest of the family didn't like him, and so they were moved with envy, and they sold their brother Joseph down into Egypt. Of course, they had to pay an awful price for that in later years. But God was behind the scene, and this is the argument that Stephen is showing now, that it was God in his sovereign dealings that allowed this to happen and sent Joseph down. Joseph himself admitted it later on. It was God that did it, and God sent Joseph down there in order to preserve the family, which latterly would become a nation. Now then, if God changed the customs in the life of Abraham, and God overruled what man had done in the life of Joseph, and then he leads them on now from there to the time of Moses, because you see they have accused them of speaking against Moses. Now verse 20 says, in which time Moses was born, was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house 3 months. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughters took him up, nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. When he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed, now I want you to watch this very carefully, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Now, when you go on from there then, you discover this, that when Moses first came to his brethren, and at that time he thought they would understand that it was God who was using him and would use him to deliver them, but they understood not. But it was only when Moses came the second time to them after 40 years, it was then that they recognized him. Now you see, the same thing took place with Joseph. To begin with, his brethren rejected him, and they sold him as a common slave down to Egypt. When they came down to Egypt at the time of the famine, they still didn't recognize him. It was only when they came back the second time that Joseph revealed himself to his brethren. It was then they had to bow down before him. Likewise with Moses. When Moses presented himself thinking he was able to deliver his brethren, they didn't recognize him, they didn't receive him. It was only when he came the next time, after 40 years, they accepted him as the one who would lead them into liberty. And so customs had to be changed. Now then, this Moses whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge?" The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear." Now look, they accused him of speaking against Moses. He goes back in his historical review, and he takes them right to the time of Moses, and he shows where Moses was born, and the crisis at the time, and how it was Moses that God used to bring them out of the land of bondage. But that being so, he's going to move on now until he brings them into the land and shows them how the temple was built. Now, even in the wilderness, he points out that their fathers did not obey the word of God as given through Moses and through Aaron, for the time came when they said, "Make us gods to go before us." And so they made the golden calf while Moses was up on the mount receiving the law from God. Their forefathers had already broken that law, and they started to worship their golden idols. Now then, he goes back then to the Old Testament, and he shows them very definitely how that they had turned away from God, in spite of the fact that the law was given by Moses. Nevertheless, here were those who denied the law of Moses. It was they who had blasphemed Moses. It was they who turned away from the law. Now then, when he comes to verse 44, he says, "Now our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus." Now that translation of Jesus there is the same word as Joshua, for it's the same name. They brought it in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So he brings you up now to David, who was really the first king of God's appointment over the nation, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Now you see, they accused him of speaking blasphemy against the temple and blasphemy against the law. Now he brings them right on from the time of Moses, who was the lawgiver, showing how their forefathers broke the law. Right up now, when you come to verse 47, he brings them to the time when Solomon built the temple. Now then, he says, "Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" Now then, if they built the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then they built the temple when they were in the land, it was Solomon who built the temple. Now they've accused this man of speaking against the temple. But isn't it true that while the temple was built, and the glory of God filled the temple when it was first dedicated, the fact of the matter is the glory had already departed. The glory of God was no longer evident in that temple. And so therefore he says, can you confine God to a house built by human hands? Certainly not. For heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. And so therefore, the fact of the matter is that even this temple that was once the place where God's glory was seen is no longer the place of God's glory. The glory has departed. He's not speaking blasphemous words. He's telling the actual facts. The Lord Jesus Christ said so himself. He said, there's not a stone will be left upon another. Every one of these will be thrown down. In plain words, the temple would be destroyed. It's not blasphemy, it's prophecy. And the fact is that in the year 70, the temple was destroyed. So far as the law is concerned, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Now look at some of the things he's charging them. He comes now, after going through all the historical review, he applies these truths to spiritual realities. The dwelling place of God, what is it? And where is it? What constitutes the dwelling place of God? How did he appear to Moses? The tabernacle wasn't built when he appeared to Moses, and the temple wasn't built, yet he appeared to Moses. He appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And then how did he appear to Abraham? The God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was down in that idolatrous country out of the Chaldees. Now then, what constitutes the dwelling place of God? It's where God is and where God's glory is. That's God's presence. That's God's place. It may be at the burning bush, or it may be in a strange land. Now notice, according to the argument put forth by this man, you cannot localize or you cannot nationalize God. You cannot confine God to a particular territory or a particular place and say, this building, this is God's house. You can't do that now. God is not localized and he's not nationalized. You can't say he's the God of any particular race today. You can't say he's the God of one particular nation. That's why it's all wrong to name a church after a particular nation or even after a particular place today. Now, where was Abraham, I have said, when God of glory appeared to him? Now, where was Joseph when God was with him? God was with Joseph when his brethren rejected him and he was in the pit. God was with Joseph when he was in the house of Potiphar. God was with Joseph when he was in the prison. And God was with Joseph when he was in the palace. Wherever Joseph was, God remained true to him, and God was with him. Where was Moses, we ask again, when God revealed himself to him? It was at the burning bush. What then constitutes a holy place? For they said he has spoken blasphemy against the holy place. I ask you, my friend, what is it that makes a place holy? It is the presence of the holy God. And where God is, that constitutes a holy place. Some people today think that certain buildings they're built, and some particular man recites a prayer of dedication, and that makes the place holy. No, it doesn't, my friend. I know today of a great number of buildings that were built for a testimony for some local church, and today there's nobody meets in them. Some of them have been converted into stores. Some of them are being used as warehouses. Some of them have been converted into apartments for people to live in. Are you still going to call them holy places? No, my friend. A holy place is constituted a holy place when God's presence is there. He was not speaking blasphemy against the holy place. That place had ceased to be holy. The glory of God had departed. So he brings those spiritual realities before them. But now, when you come to verse 51, you'll discover this, that he sets before them personal responsibility. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers." Now watch the advance, my friend, in this argument. First of all, having made his point, all that remains for Stephen the preacher is to apply the truth in a personal and practical manner. First, he says, "You're resisting the Holy Spirit." Now notice, he takes his argument from way back in the Old Testament, and he shows that when God by his Spirit sent the prophets to speak to the people in Old Testament times, what did they do? They persecuted the prophets. They put them to death. Now then, what your fathers have done, he says, you have done. Because after the days of the prophets came to an end, then God sent his Son. And these prophets were those that showed before of the coming of the Just One. They prophesied the coming of the Son of God. Now he said, he's come. But ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers. Your fathers killed the prophets, they rejected him. But you have rejected the very one that the prophets spoke about. Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like unto him, and him would you hear, but you've refused to hear him. Now you've put him to death. And so Stephen, in his indictment here, lays before them the facts that they were like their fathers. Their fathers had rejected and killed the prophets. You have rejected and you've killed the Son of God. But then he goes a step further and he shows this, that the Holy Spirit was now given. Now we saw in Acts chapter 2 that commenced the administration of the Holy Spirit. This is the era of the Holy Spirit's presence and power down here on earth. But now, while the message was being proclaimed to them through the mouths of these apostles and through Stephen, they were rejecting now the message of the Holy Spirit. Now their fathers rejected the prophets and killed them. They had rejected the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had put him to an open shame on a Roman cross. Now they were rejecting the appeal of the Holy Spirit. So you see, they were resisting the Holy Spirit, rejecting the Son of God, and there was rebellion against the Word of God. He says now, "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." So he lays this indictment against them. To begin with, remember, it was Stephen who was on trial. He was asked if the charges laid against him were right. Were they correct? Would he plead guilty or not guilty? And now he turns the whole thing round and he lays the indictment against them. And he shows that they are the sinners. It's them who are acting in a blasphemous way. They have rejected the offers of God through the prophets, the offer through the Lord Jesus Christ, the offer through the preaching of the apostles and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we must stop there today. We shall conclude our study of Stephen in our next lesson. Thank you for being tuned in. This is Mr. McNeil saying good day. May God's blessing rest upon you.